All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the blessing of life, the blessing of grace and peace. We pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that your Holy Spirit will teach each of us things that are not accurate according to your word. Father, just remove them from our thoughts. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, stirred up the nest a little bit last week by the article I read, which was okay. Keeps people thinking. And that's always a good thing. I couldn't remember if I mentioned this or not regarding that article. I think the point that the pastor was making, although I may have given a little slant negatively to the article, was that the point he was making was that you can study till the cows come home truth, and if it doesn't show in your life, what good is it? So that's the question. Can we study truth and doctrine too much? It's an interesting thought. And that's not what we're going to talk about today, but that is a concept to be considered. Scripture says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What is that truth that sets us free? So, thoughts to ponder as you study the Word and as you walk with the Lord daily in your life, and as I walk with the Lord in my life. But that fits in very smoothly with what we started to talk about last week, which was God's purpose for Titus in Crete. And one of the first things noted was to straighten things out and then to appoint orders or elders. To appoint elders. We know that obviously, elders had an incredibly important role in Israel, in the leadership role and in the family role. And they also had an extremely important role in the church. Very important leadership. And they were responsible for many things. They were responsible for the gift distribution, which we saw in 2 Corinthians 8. And they were responsible for caring just for the church of God, for God's people. 1 Timothy 3. They were involved in commissioning other folks to the ministry, which is the case with Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16. They were to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus 1, 7 to 9. They were responsible to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And they were responsible to work hard in their study in preparation for preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 2 Timothy 2, 15. What's really interesting about that context of that verse of working hard, the Greek word there is kopiontes, of which we get our word copious. Interesting, isn't it? They were to spend copious amounts of time and energy studying the Scripture. Being prepared, because how else do you refute false doctrine and teach doctrine and truth? So that was just a few things that, as I, obviously not all of the things, but a short list of things that I came across. I wanted to read a passage. In Titus 1, when we speak about elders, there were reasons why it was important that elder leadership was set up initially by Paul in the very first church. And I believe it's Acts 14 where we see that. But right here in Titus 1 in verse 10, The Holy Spirit says, "For there are many rebellious men who are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not, for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Definite article, the faith. "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn from the truth." In Titus 3, he's continuing to, in verse 9, he continues to engage Titus, but also engage the future elders. And he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, a rebellious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Those are pretty strong words, really. So, elders, Titus, I command you, appoint elders, because they are going to have a very important role. And he says three things about these elders. In Titus 1:6, I'll read from verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." So obviously Paul was there with Titus, and they were involved in sharing the truth, spreading the gospel, working with individuals who knew the Lord in the different locations and towns in that island, "and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders in every city. Maybe an allusion to more than one elder per city. "As I directed you. If, of course," moving on to verse 6, "if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." I cannot say enough about how much debate and discussion there is on this verse. And we will not get through this verse. We may get to husband of one wife. We may. But we will be for sure be touching it next week. Husband of one wife. It is actually in the Greek of one woman man. One woman husband. One wife husband. I have heard up to 12 different interpretations of that statement. Married. Not married, divorced, not divorced, married with children, not married with children, not married, and on ad nauseum it goes. But I needed more time to prepare for that. So I don't know how we prepare totally for that. So Al, get ready. I'll be calling you to help on that one. You and AJ and everybody else. "If any man is above reproach." You know, it's a first class condition there, and which we've been taught for years, so I'm not going to go into it, but first class condition, oftentimes we hear translated as "since." You know, obviously the Holy Spirit is letting Titus know through Paul there are going to be individuals on Crete in these cities who are blameless, who are husbands of one wife, and who have children who faithfully believe. not rebellious. Well, that's, tell you what. So we need to work through that to see what really is being said. But above reproach, if any man is above reproach, and we started to talk about it last week a little bit, but I wanted to just share a little bit more about the above reproach, because I think it is really crucial and sets the stage for this whole section that we're getting ready to go through. Because it's going to deal about the man's attitude and the things that come from inside of him and his heart and who he is and what makes a man up. What are the characteristics that define this man who's unblameable or unreproachable, unchargeable? And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has Paul start right there. The character of the individual. So the word is above reproach. It is a word in the Greek called anankletos. And if you break that down into three elements, on, which negates the root word, en, which is in, and kletos comes from kaleo, means called. It means to be called in or negated. So you're not called into account for something. So what Paul is saying is these men that you're going to choose, Titus, need to be blameless men. Men who have not been identified or called into account for some reason. Obviously with a negative slant or approach. Something has gone on in their life. Something has happened. Somebody has called them into account and there has been an issue or a problem. Something. The question is, all of us have issues. All of us. And I can't look past myself, to be honest. Because, you know what I mean. We oftentimes can find something with somebody. Easy to find faults with other people. Dev and I talking about it Friday night. Driving down to Maryland, I think I experienced the flesh probably 58 times on the road with other drivers. I kept looking at him out of the corner of my eye because he was driving. And he said, I don't remember being down this road before around D.C. and around Baltimore. So, you know, I'm trying to keep my cool and be a really good example, and that's not working out so well. And he's kind of, I know he wants to say something, but he's holding his breath. But we did talk a little bit about it. But you think about it, it's easy to find fault with other people over yourself. So, but I don't believe, according to what the Greek seems to be saying and what the context appears to be, it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about something obvious that would happen with an individual that detracts from us looking at that person and saying, you know, that bothers me. There's something wrong there. I mean, let's face it. Let's look at some of the things we've been looking at over the past few months, and especially the last week, with our leaders that are supposed to lead our nation. It's hard to trust and to have confidence in them without wanting to poke their eyes out or say, don't you get it? I mean, right? We're all part of the same family here. So, but at what point in an individual's life does something happen? And eventually, they move to a place where we know they're forgiven. We know they've moved on. They've made changes. They've made rectification. Does that then make them blameless again? Does that then bring them back into a state where they're again able to be considered for leadership? Or are there things in a person's life that we deem, sorry, done? Holding you to account because of that. Blaming you because of that. We just can't move beyond that. It's too big of an issue in your life. So these are some of the questions that we're dealing with this right off the bat. I wanted to read something by a gentleman. It's about a truly spiritual man. Let me read two things that he wrote. Three things. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. In reference to the church, over time, what has happened? Hence the reason for vital, strong elders and leadership to help counter this movement of digression. Number two, so-called Christian leaders shrug off doctrinal clarity, but their responsibility toward the souls of their flocks cannot be dismissed as a shrug. God will yet bring them to account of the injury they have done to the plain people who trusted them as spiritual guides. Something to think about. Finally, this is what was interesting to me. The truly spiritual man is something of an oddity, you know. He lives not for himself, but to promote the interest of another, capital A. He seeks to persuade people to give all to his Lord, and he asks no portion or share for himself. He delights not to be honored, but to see his Savior glorified in the eyes of men. His joy is to see his Lord promoted and himself neglected. He finds few who care to talk about that which is the supreme object of his interest. So he is often silent in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. For this he earns the reputation of being dull and over-serious, so he is avoided and the gulf between him and society widens. So I was thinking of that, those couple things that A.W. Tozer wrote about the leader today and the church and where that relationship is in comparison to the leaders in Titus's time in the early church. These men who are supposed to be above reproach. I read last week, I believe, one little short statement, and I liked what Calvin said. For those of you who are not here, just briefly, Calvin said that a bishop must be blameless. He does not mean one who is exempt from every vice. For no such person could be that way at any time, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority or his presentation of Christ. He means, therefore, that he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. So, you know, this happened in the life of Paul in Acts. I'd like to read maybe two or three sections. We have an accuser that who continuously is seeking to accuse us before God. Do you know that? Do you know who that is? Anybody? That's correct. But you know what the Lord says to that accuser? Jesus. It's interesting to me. In Acts 19, I'd like to turn there. This is a very good passage where our word, anankletos, is used. In Acts chapter 19, And I tell you, I would love to read this whole chapter because it is an incredible stage that he sets, the Lord sets, as far as Paul being accused, held accountable for something. But we won't read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a strong portion of it. So in this chapter, Paul is in Ephesus. And Demetrius stirs the people into a frenzy. Demetrius was a silversmith. And Demetrius would make shrines that the people bought exorbitantly because of the worship of Diana, or Artemis, who was prominent in the Greek and Roman culture. But the problem came about when Paul vehemently is standing up against the validity of this idol, saying that you're worshiping something that has no value. You're worshiping something that is handmade. You're worshiping something that means nothing. Jesus Christ is the answer. So what would happen in this context is Demetrius saying, you know what, guys, we need to get together and we need to go after Paul because he's destroying, number one, our livelihood, and he's destroying something that is extremely important in our culture and has always been, whether it was true or not. So that takes us up to verse, 23. The first part of this chapter is awesome too, some of the miracles and things that happened. But let's read from verse 23, and I'm going to read right through to the end of the chapter. Now, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, Christ, and the truth and the gospel. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, it was a strong financial business that they were running. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. It's a pretty strong message. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. So you can see what's happening pretty quickly. When they heard this, these are the men that Demetrius called together. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Isn't it amazing what people get excited about? To the point of rage, out of control. Something worthless. They were crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, which were two of the disciples traveling with Paul from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples said, ain't no way, Paul. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Interesting to know that Paul said, I need to get in there. Who cares about the danger? My message is much more important than the danger of the current situation. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. There was such a frenzy, they didn't know what they were going. It reminds me of what's going on today right now in some of the cities going on. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. They didn't even know. Some of the crowd concluded, Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward as maybe a leader. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, an outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk, must have been an interesting gentleman. I wonder how he quieted the crowd. After he quieted the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and don't do anything rash." It's obviously we know who Artemis is. We know she's real. We know for years and centuries we've worshipped this idol is just a thing representing what's true. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Here's our verse. "So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are as well. Let them bring charges," there's our word, "against one another. Let them duke it out in the court. We know the truth. For indeed, no, but if you have want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no cause, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the folks. So Paul accused amongst the people because of creating this incredible uprising. And to be honest, if that's all you knew, and that's the culture you were raised in, and that's how you worship, and that's how you lived, and all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, "Sorry, what you're worshiping, it ain't real," that would raise the hair on your back. You know what's amazing is the people that went with him. We don't hear about these guys, Gaius and the other gentleman, Aristarchus, his traveling companions. So that was one of the first passages. Called into account. He was blamed. Paul was blamed for something. Now, was that wrong or right? The fact is it was called into account. Before God's eyes, it's obviously what God put him on this earth for. And he would suffer for that stand. But there also seems to be the context of being called into account for negative things. And I think that is what is the issue at hand in Titus 1:6. And this word that we're talking about. Also in Acts 23, we'll go over there, and there's another short section. Paul is now near the end of his life. He's getting near the end of his road, and he's in Jerusalem. And he's being obviously accused by the Jews, which continues to be an ongoing theme. You know, because of Paul's stance against the Jews upholding the law over Christ. And so the Jews, again, are in this frenzy. And in verses 26 through 29, we have a gentleman by the name of Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias was a commander of the Roman army. And Claudius Lysias pulls Paul out from these Jewish people who are just irate and want to see him put to death. And Claudius writes this letter to Governor Felix because that's where Paul's going to end up going. Because this thing has to be settled. So Claudius Lysias to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. When this man, Paul, was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, our word, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law. Okay? But under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you, and so on and so forth. And Paul will end up going to Felix, and then end up going to Festus, even higher leader of authority in the Romans. The Jews obviously want Paul put to death, but they need to get, because Paul is a Roman as well, they need to get authority from the Roman governments. So the whole idea of being accused, again, we see it here. Job 1, 6 through 12, if you go back to Job. And we were talking about the accuser. There is an instance where we are accused. Let's look at Job 1, 1. There was a man in land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was what? Blameless. Upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Interesting question. Why do you think he asked that question? From where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Can you imagine the Lord saying, "Really?" The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Listen. Satan knows who God's children are. That should be a comfort to us. He admits it. I don't have access. I don't have control, God. He's yours. And not only that, but there is a spiritual dynamic and protection that God places his children in. Because he owns us, because we are his. And we see that in this context. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man," not perfect, "fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord. I love this. Does Job fear God for nothing? What an incredible statement. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in land. But God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Job 2, 1 through 6. And we know what happened. You know the story. That's why I didn't read the rest of one. Job 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Who do you think has the upper hand in this? The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Now listen to the answer. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." In his mind, you have to wonder how he got there from where he used to be. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, Satan, regardless of all that I permitted you to do to him. You didn't do anything to him except it came by my authority. And he still holds fast his integrity, his love for me, his commitment to me, his worship for me, his honor of me, his trust in me, his rest in me, through it all. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Do you understand what Satan's desire is for God's children? To sift them as wheat, to accuse them before God, to put them in a position where they literally deny God's goodness, deny God's grace. It's a fierce battle. We read it on the sign on the door every time we go out and we leave this little facility. You are now entering what? The battlefield. The accuser will not stop until God puts an end to it. Thank God that it was not the law, that it was not Artemis, that it was nothing but Jesus Christ who said, "I am your defense. I am the one who gives you free access to the Father and places you in a position of being not accused, not condemned." What a tremendous testimony to the blood of Christ on the cross and his death. So coming back around to this whole idea of not being accused, we see, obviously, accusations are there. If you want to write two passages down, you can write down 1 Corinthians 1:8, and you can also write down Colossians 1:22 and 23, because that same word is used in those two texts. And we see the context of being what has been done for the believer to keep him from being condemned before God. And it's all God's work, as Jerry said before when he was doing his thing. What has been done for us, not by our works, not by our worship of the law, not by our worship of any idols, not by anything we can create with our hands. It is our resting on the truth that God in his grace gave the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought him to death. Jews didn't kill him. The Jews did not kill him. God planned and predestined that to occur, because that's the only way that we would be brought back into a wonderful relationship and fellowship with our Father. The only way. And it was God's grace through Christ. And that is the context of those two passages. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful promise. This whole chapter is probably one of my favorite in the scripture. And then I get to another one, and that's my favorite. And and you are the same way. What shall we say to these things? In verse 31, Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? Doesn't matter. People can say anything. Doesn't matter. People can make any accusation they want, but before God, there is no accusation. There is no blame against you or me. What a truth. He who did not spare his own son. Notice he didn't talk about our works right here. Man, I'm thankful, John, that you went out and witnessed to that guy. I'm so thankful that Jerry, you had that discussion over. It's about Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Important to note that. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you know he kept nothing back? You have every blessing. For how many years did John Winterstein teach us? Day after day. Where are you seated? Yes, in the heavenlies. But you know, there's a whole lot more than just being seated in the heavenlies with that statement. We have every blessing that comes with being a son. Nothing is held back. We're almost done. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's so awesome. It's awesome. God is the one who justifies. And right there he could have said, you know, based on what you do or don't do, he doesn't, thank goodness he doesn't do it. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Important doctrine. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's no better intercession than what comes from the Son to the Father on our behalf. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, and so forth and so on? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us on the cross. It took one death. Loved. Looks back on the cross. There is no greater love. Do you know that? No greater love. No greater gift. None. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. It's settled, Paul said. The issue's settled. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, Artemis, Diana, what I can think I can offer of my works, no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is the truth, and there is the gospel. What has been done on our behalf. And that is what Paul was defending. And if that is the thing that Paul was being blamed for, so be it. Because it ought to be that way with us. Anything that a person would be blamed for, aside from this, will distract from the focus and the authority that's in Christ. And that is what the elders, I believe, were to be chosen on. Their focus on Christ and their life quietly moving along, trusting and learning of Him, not being caught up in the whims of the time, not being caught up in this distraction and that distraction, focused on truth, focused on the Lord, and then the gospel. And we're going to go on to see that. Next week, I would like to look at just the final message that Paul delivered to the elders. It's an amazing message. Amazing message. He called all the elders together to him before he sailed to Jerusalem. And he read off a certain passage. Not read it, but he spoke to them. And it is an amazing amount of perspective that he gives to those elders. And I think that is part of what is in mind when he says to Titus, you need to select blameless elders. And then we'll continue on. And well, actually, when we get to some of the lists, we'll start moving through pretty quickly. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for this day and for this moment and for this short 3/4 hour, Father, that we could look at your truth and look at your word. Father, it is amazing what you have done on our behalf, and we really cannot fully grasp the power and the emotion of it. We read of it, and we see it in your word. But I pray that you will continue to reveal and unveil in our hearts and our minds as we read truth and as we live our lives in communion and fellowship with you and with those of your church, and share our experiences together, that it would build our confidence and trust in you and in our word and in your word, and our desire to know you more intimately until you come for us. It's an exciting and wonderful day, Father, and we commend each moment to you, each family to you. Take us through the things that we need to go through that draw our hearts to you, and then help us to share them with each other and bind us together in a bond of unity and a sense of love and appreciation and gratitude for your grace. We humbly ask these things in your name. Amen.